is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me.
All right. Hey, family.
Hello.
Good evening.
Good evening. We've been talking about abiding in the vine.
Amen.
It's a little supplemental teaching that's going hand in glove with our talking about the power of God that produces godliness in us. So now we last week we talked, we covered several points and quick review on that. The first point that at least I'm highlighting is that abiding is to be and remain united with Him.
Right.
One with Him in heart, mind, and will. I would add to that action, right? So abiding is to be and remain united with Him. One with Him in heart, mind, will, and action. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
Number two, three recurring themes in the verses that we're looking at, that we started looking at, we'll continue to look at tonight. The three recurring themes were, you're going to see obeying His commandments brought up a lot.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to see love for the brethren brought up a lot. And you're going to see sensitivity and submission brought up to the Holy Spirit. Okay? So those three, obeying His commandments, loving the brethren, sensitivity and submission to the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart. Those are all connected to abiding in the vine. You can't say you're abiding if you're not doing those three. Okay? So the third one was the words in John 15:1. Very likely mean lifted up. Remember, and let's just, we can go ahead and look at it real quickly. That'll be the first scripture you can go ahead and look up in John 15, starting in verse 1. I think it's in verse 1, maybe it's in verse 2, I'm sorry. But read 1 and 2. I am the vine. This is probably one of my favorite ones that God, Jesus ever spoke, and it was actually given to me by prophecy of someone the year before I went away to Rhema. And I didn't spend the time in it that I should, but I've spent a copious amount of time in it since. And it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And we took that word take away. It very likely means lift up. There are different words. It can mean something different, but lifted up is what we believe it means. Because we're talking about one that is in Him. Right? We're not talking about ones that later on, if you were to look in verse 6, it says, if anyone does not abide in me, right? He's cast off as a branch, right? But He says right here, every branch in me. So that whatever two people we're talking about in verse 2, they're both abiding in Him, right? So they can't be the people that are in verse 6. Is everybody with me? Does that make sense?
Right.
Not everybody was here last week, but do you follow that?
Yes.
Verse 6 again says, if anyone does not abide in me, right?
Mm-hmm.
Verse 2 says, every branch in me.
Mm-hmm.
So they can't be the same group, correct?
Right. Mm-hmm.
That's self-explanatory, true?
Right.
Okay, so when He says that He takes away, one of the meanings of the word takes away is to lift up. And remember we gave the illustration of that was, a vine dresser, as they go through the field looking at the vines, there's sometimes vines that they grow real wild. And sometimes if they're not close enough to a trellis, they won't latch onto it. Now, if they're anywhere near it, those things are, it's almost like they got an intelligence to them. They don't. They're just really well designed. If you watch a time-lapse video of vines growing near a trellis, it's stinking spooky how those things grow. They'll send out little shoots that are tendrils, and it'll wrap around a time lapse. I mean, it could take a week for this process to take place, but it goes and it'll wrap around something. And at different points, you'll see it goes way out and then bends and goes around it and then goes out and way around it and draws it closer to the trellis. It's just astounding how these things work. But sometimes they're too far away for that process to take place. And so you got a vine dresser. They come along and see that branch that's hanging down close to the ground. They're not getting the sunlight. They're in the shade all the time. It's not getting what it needs to grow. And so the vine dresser will lift it up and will tie it off in order that it gets all the sun that it can so it can bear more fruit. Amen? And that's our vine. You do know Jesus does that with you, doesn't he? Aren't you grateful God does that with you? You know, I've been tied off lots of times. So, and that's a good thing. Amen? But anyway, so that was another one that He will lift us up. And the reason why is so that we bear more fruit, which is what the verse says, right? Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, He lifts up. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes it or cuts it back some so that it can bear even more, right? Both of these are fruit producers. They're going to bear fruit because one has been lifted up so it can, and the other one that is bearing fruit, he brings in some shears and cuts it in such a way that it winds up generating more growth, right? And that's a wonderful thing. God does that with us. And that just, it shows his involvement and his solicitous care of us. Also, he says here, you are already clean, in verse 3, because of the word that I've spoken to you. The word clean there is another word being used for pruned. In other words, so let's read it in that understanding. He says, every branch in me that is not producing fruit, he comes alongside and he lifts it up and ties it off so that it can bear fruit. And every branch in me that's already bearing fruit, he cuts back or he prunes it so it will bear more fruit. You guys, Jesus talking to his disciples, have already been pruned by the word I spoke to you. So what does the pruning? The word. Right? What cuts back the stuff that needs, it's just extra fluff and it's really not doing anything. And if you cut it back right there at the right joints, it'll begin to, another shoot will come off and it'll begin to produce fruit after a period of time, right? Who's the one that's smart and does that? The vine dresser. Amen? He knows what he's doing. Can you hold on to that for a second? So what's happening here? It's all about bearing fruit. It's all about bearing fruit. He is focused on bearing fruit, isn't he? That's a big deal. It's a great big deal to God. And the reason why, who's saying this parable here? Jesus is. Jesus' entire life was about bringing glory to the Father God, right? That was his only focus, the only thing on his agenda. He was all about glorifying God. And one of the ways he wanted to do that was to glorify God through the people that he had as his disciples, so that as they bear fruit, it winds up glorifying God. He was all about glorifying God. So the whole fruit thing, the end result of fruit bearing is glorifying God. And that was what Jesus was all about in these verses. And he'd spoken the word to them, and it had pruned them so that they might bear fruit. You're already pruned because the word that I've spoken to you. Amen? Amen. You had something. What was it?
Adding to the clean and the pruned, Pharis also uses the word purge, so does Strong's. Mm-hmm. And Pharis makes reference metaphorically from guilt.
Mm-hmm. Oh, good. Okay.
So it's almost as if he's purging the guilt so that it doesn't weigh us down.
Yeah, that would make sense because godly sorrow produces righteousness, right? Ungodly sorrow does not produce righteousness at all, does it? It brings death. And, you can feel sorrow over your sin without being welled up in guilt over sin. Isn't that true? And I'm so grateful that I know the difference now. I didn't before. I knew what it was like to feel terrible about sin, but I felt condemned and rightfully so over it. Now I don't feel rightfully condemned about anything. What I sense is a deep sorrow for it, but in the middle of it, in the middle of that deep sorrow, I sense amazing reconciliation. I don't feel distanced. I don't feel condemned. I just feel restored, loved all the more, right?
You feel okay.
I'm sorry?
You feel okay.
Absolutely. I feel better than okay because I feel enveloped in his love, literally, right? And so in the middle of that, he will cut away anything that will keep you from wallowing in guilt or in sorrow. Amen? And that's a good thing. Yes.
One thing that caught my attention is Jesus is talking about vineyards. Mm-hmm. And he was a carpenter. Mm-hmm. It reminds me of my dad. He was a shoemaker. Mm-hmm. But yet he watched everything and he learned a lot. Mm-hmm. And he could teach on a lot of things.
Oh, yeah.
Because he observed and he listened and mm-hmm. he talked to people who knew. Mm-hmm. But I can see Jesus going through his childhood up mm-hmm. and observing and the Holy Spirit making things come alive to him as he goes. And now, all of a sudden, the fruit of all that is coming out.
Yeah, it reminds me of one of the guys that I met when I was in high school. I got over there to the VOTEC, which I don't even think that exists anymore. The building looks like it's in ruins, but... anyway, I had gone to VOTEC in order to talk to a robotics professor because I was doing a report on robotics. And I got a chance I was allowed to meet him in class, and then the students started on a project, and I just drew aside and spent some time talking with him, interviewing him. And in the process, I could tell the guy was born again. I asked him, I said, "Do you know the Lord?" He said, "Absolutely, I know the Lord." And in our conversation, he said something. It's just one of those moments where someone says something that seems totally unrelated to anything else that sticks with you for the rest of your life. Yeah. It's one of those divine moments. Yeah. And what he said was, he said, yeah, he said, it's I've made it my focus to see to know a little bit about everything. So then every single place I'm at, I could interject something in the conversation that's meaningful so that I can stay in a dialogue long enough that I can introduce Christ. And I'm like, you know, that's awesome. You know, but see, and that, so that stuck with me, you know, so and that's probably where some of the my desire to absorb knowledge came from, was just one rogue statement that a man made that I was interviewing about robotics for a report in high school, you know, and he didn't know what kind of thing he was depositing in me, but God did, you know, and but that's a good thing, and it kind of correlates with what you're talking about, and what Paul did, when he went to a city, he spent time in their libraries, he spent time walking around the marketplaces, listening to the buzz, and find out what's all the, what everybody's talking about. So when he spoke in relevance to them, and he knew their own poets, and he knew their own literature. It's very important that you were able to connect.
Well, he
okay?
said that himself. He yeah. said, I've become all things to all men.
That by all means I may save some.
That's right.
Amen. Okay, the fifth one is that if we love the brethren, there's no cause of stumbling in us. And that's pretty much where we left off last week. When we love the brethren, which is one of the three, right? When you love the brethren, there's no cause of stumbling in you. That's a pretty good promise, you think?
Uh-huh.
Let's go ahead and turn, if you will, to 1 John chapter 3. We did read this last week. I'm going to take a quick look at it again. 1 John chapter 3. So today, we're going to spend a little bit more time about loving the brethren. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Obeying his commandments is kind of self-evident. It's kind of obvious what that means. Loving the brethren can be a little bit more ambiguous. So in 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 13, it says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." Yeah, I was saying just a minute ago about how, you know, I didn't say that's how I know that I'm passed from death to life, but it's an evident token that we have when the Spirit of God is able to create things inside of a heart that you know are not from your heart all by itself. You know, like, let it be my joy to say, your will, your way, you know? And, you know, when the closer you get to the Lord and the more in love with Him you become, that literally is what you're thinking. That's what you really, really want. Even if the thing that he wants you to do is like he told Jesus, you need to die. And Jesus verbalized, I don't want to die. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, right? Yeah. Let it be my joy to say, not my will, right?
Yeah.
Your will, your way, amen? Mm-hmm. Well, this is another way in which we know that we are tied at the heart with the Lord when we love the brethren, right? It's a negative look at that would be when you see Paul on the road to Damascus, Jesus saying, you know, why are you persecuting me? And he was persecuting the brethren, right? So, I mean, you can't get much closer to the heart of God than the way you interact with your brother and your sister in the Lord. That right there is, you are strumming right on the heartstrings of God right there. Amen? And so that's very, 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 you can't claim you're abiding in him if you're not doing that. You know what I mean? I mean, that's like one of the first, it's the second commandment. The one that is like unto the most important one, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart. And immediately the follow-up, what's the runner-up? Love your brother, love your neighbor as yourself, right? Amen? So, you know, these are huge things, right? We know that we have passed from death to life. We know that we have gone from a state of not knowing God to intimately knowing him, because the evidence of knowing God is we love our brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. No thanks. I said, no thanks. I got no desire to abide in death.
How can you live when you're dead anyway?
Huh?
You can't live when you're dead anyway.
Yeah, well, yeah, you do know what we're talking about,
yeah,
right? Okay, okay. But metaphorically, you're right. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, you can't live when you're dead. So he says here, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. See how God looks at that? Active hate, I mean, really, hate at its core desires the destruction of another person. That's what's at the core of hate, right? Well, no wonder. God looks at it logically. It is to murder. To hate is to murder. He doesn't see a difference. All it's lacking is enough time and opportunity.
That's right.
It's really all it's lacking. Isn't it true?
It is.
Isn't it true? Same thing when Jesus was talking about lust. lust in the heart of a man for a woman, or a woman for a man, or a person for a cheesecake, or whatever it happens to be, all it's lacking is time and opportunity. Right? Isn't it true? You let that garbage grow in the heart long enough, and it will find an expression somehow. Even if you don't, even if you didn't physically go through with it, it changes nothing because you already have in your heart. Isn't it true? Let me just ask a survey. You know, not just women, men as well. Would you feel, I'm not saying that you would accuse, I'm saying, but would you feel that you had been cheated harm if your mate, you knew they'd had a love affair in their heart with another person?
Absolutely.
Yeah. I'm not saying they did anything. I'm not saying, they may even avoid them at parties. They may not even look them in the eye, but you know because you've heard it in their speech and you've seen it in their eyes, you know that's where their heart is.
Yeah.
Wouldn't you feel that way?
Yeah.
Because all it's lacking is time and opportunity because you're already there. You know what I mean? And sins of the heart are the worst ones. We think that murder is terrible, and it is. But God's like, if you hate, you've already murdered. Right? If you're lusting, you've already committed adultery or committed covetousness or whatever it happens to be, right? Theft, whatever it happens to be. True? He says, so whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It's inconsistent to say you're abiding with me and know me and yet maintain in your heart an attitude of hate towards your brother. It's inconsistent. You know what I mean? You can't claim that both are true because they can't both be true. Amen?
I don't think you could hold both in your heart like that because I think...
You can't.
Yeah.
It's not possible. Well, which is why he says that, right? Yeah, he says you're already abiding in death. What?
That's why God says for us to love our enemies.
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, if you're going to love your enemies, then you're going to be a whole lot easier loving your brother, aren't you?
Yeah. Another thing the Lord gave me this morning, and I wrote it down, and it's Proverbs. Because it came to me. All those who hate me love death, so I had to look it up. And it's wisdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He who sins against me, wisdom, wrongs his own soul.
Mm-hmm.
All those who hate me
love death. That's right, absolutely. Yeah. So because, and you know, and again, Jesus Christ has been made unto us wisdom from God, right?
Yes.
Where it's not just it's not an arbitrary thing, it's a person, isn't it?
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Okay, so let's go to the next one. Says, by this we know love. Because he laid down his life for us, we ought also to lay down our life for the brethren. What, this is not about me just loving my brother. It's me loving my brother even as he loved my brethren. Remember, when we read through John 15 last week, that's how he defined the kind of love you have for your brother, is if you love them with the same love that I love you.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And how does he define that here? One that lays down his life for his brethren. Doesn't count as life dear. There is no cost that's too high. There is no no inconvenience that's too inconvenient. You know what I mean? You do whatever is necessary. Amen. I mean, the early church believed this to the point, and again, I'm partially convinced that the body of Christ will get there before the return of our Lord. That you know nobody had anything they considered their own. Everybody held everything in common. Everybody's needs were met out. I mean, God had given, and this is the way the body's supposed to work anyway. God has gifted certain people to make an abundance of money. Not so that they can spend it on themselves or to just to give missionary support, but because there's a brother that's within a rock's throw of you that God didn't give that gift to. And in fact, the poor you have with you always, God says. And he says, whoever lends to the poor is lending to God, the Bible says, right? I mean, God, what does it say in the Beatitudes? God has chosen those that are poor in this world to be rich in faith. God chose that scenario. So, you know, so it's inconsistent for us to think that we can press on and continue to do things that use our giftedness and use our talents and use our possessions and use all our comforts and stuff like that and spend them on ourselves and say, I love my brother. That's not true. It's not true. We are intimately and deeply and actively involved in one another's life. And there's a need. You meet it. Amen? You don't need to pray. There's no need to pray. You just meet it. Amen? Do you understand? How many times do you see Jesus when he's moving down the road and he sees a need? It says he was moved with compassion and it was always followed with an and. He did something as a result. It doesn't say he was moved with compassion, hit his knees, and prayed for 10 hours to the Father to see if he should even bother. No, he was moved with compassion and he did something. Right? Now, I'm not saying Jesus moved outside of the Father's will. I'm saying the reason why he was moved with compassion is because he was being moved by the Father. Right? Amen? Let's keep on looking. He says, but whoever has this world's goods, this is just an example like I just gave you, and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So when we're talking about love, we're not talking about the passive love. A great example is what Kathy said a minute ago earlier during prayer requests, that, you know, it shocks people, it takes people back. And I know that you guys are getting a lot better about this, that, you know, rather than saying, okay, well, I'll be praying for you, say, well, let's do it now. Let's grab hands now and pray. Let's go to Papa together now, right? You know, that's in deed and in truth, not just in word, right? I mean, I'm not saying that. There might be times when it's appropriate because of time constraints or something like that. Say, I literally am going to be praying for you, brother. I'm not taking that lightly. I'm going to check back on you. The checking back in on them, that shows that deed, you know what I mean? There's some follow through, you know what I mean? But, you know, just saying, you know, well, I'm going to be praying for you, you might do it. But, you know, we're talking about getting more involved than that. You know what I mean? So he makes it very, very clear. He says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, and we have confidence towards God, but whatever we ask, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments. And the wording there means we habitually keep. It's a pattern of our life to keep his commandments. It's what we do, right? We're disciples. That's what disciples do. They act like their Lord, right? Amen? It says here, but because we keep his commandments and do those things that are well-pleasing in his sight. You know, I tell you, that life right there is the best life. To know at every one moment that what I'm doing is making God smile. That, you know, what I'm doing right now, he has got a grin from ear to ear. And to know that confidence, that quiet assurance, knowing that I please Papa. And I know it because I can just feel his grin all over me. And I'm just so, you're just so caught up in that, you know. And it becomes self-perpetuating because you become so psyched of living in the pleasure of God that it drives you towards doing more things that please him. You become enveloped with an insatiable hunger to find things to do that please him. And it doesn't become a legalism where you're trying to do. You're doing it because you already are pleasing him. And it just perpetuates itself. You know what I'm saying? It's life-giving. It's relational. Amen? Right? And it no longer, long gone are the days of lists and trying to generate pleasure. You're living in it. You know what I mean? And what a wonderful place to be. Amen? That is life. That's abiding. That's the abiding life. And by this, I'm sorry, and this is his commandment. So because we keep it, I'm reading verse 22 again. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we habitually keep his commandments and do the things that are well-pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment. You want to know what his commandments are that you're keeping constantly, habitually? This is it. That we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another. Now, we're not just talking about the belief that leads into initial salvation. We're talking about the character and the direction of our life is characterized by perpetual trust in him. That's the command. Not to place trust in him at one point, but to trust and keep on trusting. Amen? That's the Christian life. See, that's where I think part of the message that a lot of people wind up hearing in a gospel presentation fall short. They believe if at one time you placed your faith in Christ. Well, no. The Bible doesn't say that. There are several places where the Bible says that those who have and have held on to their trust in him, steadfast to the end, shall be saved. Amen? Not those who had it at one time. Hello? Right? You know, this is, so when he's talking about his commandment, is the first thing he brings up in the command is to believe in the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a continual action. perpetual action that I live in relational trust in the Son. Amen?
Yeah.
Isn't that true?
Yeah.
And it goes on, it says, and aren't you glad you're included in this?
Yeah.
Part of the command is you've got to love me.
That's
amen?
Right.
Like it or not, you're stuck loving me.
Well,
right?
You.
And I love you.
Well, I love you.
That's part of it, right? I want you to notice that all the commands of God are directly tied to his character. They aren't things that he was just sitting around one day thinking, what's a good size list I can just make out of nowhere just to give them stuff to be busy with? No, he drew it out from his character, right? And we know that. That naturally follows, doesn't it? Because in the doing of these things by the work of the Spirit as we abide in Christ, he calls it fruit. And that fruit is character that's like him, which is why it glorifies him, right? So when he says here his command is to continually walk in a relationship of knowing and trusting Christ and love your brothers, that is the character of God. God walks in a continual state of knowing and trusting Jesus implicitly, and he continually, moment by moment, loves you.
Amen.
Amen? So that right there, all we're doing is, in other words, you're just doing what God does. Right? His commandments aren't burdensome. They're not hard. He says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. And he who keeps his commands abides in him and he in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us. Are you seeing why I brought these verses up? You are seeing it, right? I mean, abide shows up pretty regular here, right? And it's the same word abide. He's talking about abiding, right? And again, what's our definition of abiding? It is to be and remain united with him, one with him in heart, mind, will, and action. One. Again, remember, this is tied to some of the other lessons we talked about. Fellowship, which is co-partnership, locking arms with him, right? I lock arms and I walk with him in the work of the kingdom. Amen? Co-partnership, that's what this is. It's exactly what this is. Now, let's look over real quickly at, go back one chapter to chapter 2 and look at verse just 8 through 10 this time. We looked at more last time, but I just want to see 8 and 10 because I'm just drawing that out because we mentioned it earlier. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you. I like that, because me without him is a lie. Right? I'm in chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. He said, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and is true in you. I like that. I like that. And when I read something like this, and there are times or patterns sometimes in my life that say that can't be true, I side with God's confession about me. Because he knows it's true about me. Amen? Because God's not looking, he is looking at the action, but he's not speaking the action. God's aware of what you do. Make no mistake, right? The blood of Jesus Christ forgives what you do, but it doesn't blind God from what you do. Hello, right? I mean, if it blinded God from what you do, we wouldn't have the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, would we? And none of those did he say, I know your heart. He said, I know what you're doing.
Yeah.
Right? You know, he didn't say, I knew your intentions. I knew what you meant. He said, I know what you did. Right? I mean, so it's obviously important to Jesus. Amen? Right? This is fruit. And it is important. But, you know, at the same time, in a statement like this, he's talking about who you are. Who you are. You feel free to walk around all you need to, dear, if you want to. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away.
Thank you, God.
Now, I mean, there was a day in my spirit when it was forced out forcibly by the explosive power of light,
yes,
never to return. But in my soul, it's passing away, right? The only passing away my soul is doing is passing away from death. Amen? I'm passing towards light and life. Amen? The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Amen? He who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness even to this moment. He doesn't know the light. He hasn't even seen it. He's deceived. He who loves his brother abides in the light. So this is just essentially a metaphorical statement. It's another way of saying abiding in God, abiding in Christ, abiding in the light. Isn't the same thing?
Yeah.
It's got the same characteristics. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. You want to be the person that never even comes close to apostasy. Love your brother. You are a shoo-in. You are good. The word stumbling is an important word. I failed to define it for you last week. I was pretty sure I knew what it was, but because I hadn't bothered to look it up before I got up here, I didn't go ahead and say it. But I'm going to go ahead and define it for you in a few minutes when I have it. I'm going to be led by my notes at the moment. So, but we're going to define stumbling in just a minute. I defined stumbling last week a little bit ambiguously, and I did that on purpose because it doesn't matter what kind of sin you got in your life, it can lead to this. But the type of stumbling this is talking about is the word scandalon, and you guys have heard that word before. And God said, I lay in Zion a scandalon, a rock of offense, a cause for stumbling. And all who come his way will stumble, right? Or I'm sorry, all who come his way will be offended. And so we're going to look at that word in just a minute. Not yet, but we're close, okay? So I want you to notice that in the loving of the brethren, there are several things. Now, why am I looking at, who can tell me? Why am I focusing right now on loving the brethren?
Actually, from my point of view, it's ushering in the kingdom of God.
It's what?
Ushering in the kingdom of God.
It is ushering the kingdom of God, but I have a reason why I'm doing it. Why am I saying it now? Why am I talking about loving the brethren? What are we talking about? What's our topic? Go ahead.
Because if you don't love your brother, then you can't love God.
Yeah, you're not abiding, right? Right. The topic we're talking about is abiding, right, in our vine, right? And you cannot abide in your vine if you're not loving your brother. That's why, so I've shifted gears, and we're looking a little bit at loving the brother. And I know sometimes when I do that, you know, you guys take a left and go on the same road with me, but you forget why we're on the road. Right. And so I want to make sure you remember, I'm looking at loving the brother, but we haven't left abiding the vine. You understand? Because this is the way we abide in the vine. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. Okay. So I just want to make sure that you get that. So, loving the brethren. In loving the brethren, I'm going to refer back to the verses in chapter 3 where we were, 1 John chapter 3. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'm just telling you what I'm doing. In the loving of the brethren, we have assurance of salvation, verse 14. Now what 14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Assurance of salvation. Assurance that there really has been a change in me. You know, there have been times in my life where the only assurance I had was the fact that I knew I genuinely loved my brothers. I knew that. Yeah. My actions have not been the best in the world. I know that I have not spent the time to cultivate passion for God. And I could have given you a large list of all the things I have not done. But when I really checked my heart of hearts, I knew I loved my brothers. Yeah. I knew that. And it was assurance to my heart, Mark, you passed from death to life. Yeah. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, am I the only one that ever needs that kind of reassurance sometimes? You know what I mean? It's a good thing to realize from whom you spring. Amen? Yeah. I come from God. Amen?
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord, for that. So anyway, the next one is that we know that we know and are known of him. Verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and we know that no murderer has eternal life. What's eternal life? Knowing God and being known by him. So if I know that hating my brother, I don't have life, then that means if I do love my brother, I do have life. So in the loving of my brother is knowing God and being known by him. Amen? Number 3. Now I want you to, in your head, as you hear these things, try to allow the Holy Spirit to cultivate in your mind how this fits into the analogy of growing in connected to your vine and it producing fruit in your life. Okay? Okay? The third one was, how to love the brethren. Jesus gave the example, right? And I didn't write down the verse for that, but it's in verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our life for the brethren, right? So in the love of our brethren is not just loving our brethren, but how to love them. Self-sacrificially, not just in word, not just in word, but in deed and in truth, right? Amen? In that, and indeed in the truth, when I do that, I'm sprouting grapes, man. Right? I'm sprouting grapes, and God is grinning from ear to ear. There's nothing quite like, being a parent, or even being, and I understand that it's different, but there's still connective tissue. Even being an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent, if you didn't actually have the children, but you were married into them and you got children or grandchildren, doesn't it delight the heart to see the brothers and sisters getting along? Actually genuinely caring about one another. What does it do to the heart? It warms the heart and it brings glory back on you, doesn't it? It's exactly the same thing he does with Dad. Why do you think he set it up that way? So that you would understand intuitively and instinctively and by natural experience what he was talking about. You could be non-regenerate and experience what he's talking about. Have connective tissue with it. Because he created you that way, right? He did that on purpose. It's a living metaphor, a living drama that we're living in. Number four, it affects our earthly abilities and possessions. Verse 17 and 18. But whoever has this world's goods, he could have just as well said something else. Whoever has certain talents or abilities, or whoever has certain spiritual gifts. Amen? It could be just about anything. Whoever has extra time, more time than others in their schedule. Or you can invest time. You know what I'm saying? Whatever it happens to be. Are you following? Don't just relegate it to this one thing. But he says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how can you claim that you love God and you abide in him? Because that's not what God would do. Amen?
Yeah.
Right? In verse 18, he says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So it affects our life. It affects how we live that life and how we exercise stewardship over what God has given us. If you have money, then you give. It says in a book in Romans, the 12th chapter, he talks about various graces. One of the graces, he says, to him who gives with liberality or with freedom. Amen. If you're a person, I know a handful of people in my life that it's a common thing for them to make $10,000 plus every single month. That's the way they live. I mean, they don't know anything else, you know? And I mean, so they've got an abundance. Now, I should say, some of them actually could have abundance, but they spend so much of it on themselves that they really are, they feel like they're deprived because by the next month, they're just barely scraping by. And I'm like, if I had 10 grand, I could practically live a year. In all honesty, I know what our income is and our outgo is, and 10,000 would not be too far from getting me to the end of a year. The way I spend money, and this person goes through it every month, you know, and you know, and we shake our head, but you know, you have gifts. What are you doing with it? They might shake their head at you. You know what I mean? Or at me. So, I mean, this isn't a shame thing, but I just want you to see God pours an abundance on certain people, on all of us, graces. And the point is that we spend it liberally on our brothers and our sisters. Amen. That's what we're called to. Yes.
This has been churning in me since almost early on. The Lord brought something to my mind earlier today, and now I know why. I think you've touched on this before, and I may be wrong, but I'm pretty sure that with the light thing, the light and darkness,
mm-hmm.
that the darkness is taking in all color, and the light is absence of color.
Light, no, it's the complete opposite. Light is, if you're dealing with white light, is all the colors put together. Darkness is when... Absolutely, yes, reflected okay. back, yeah.
Well, then my analogy falls apart.
No, it doesn't.
It's still
no.
cool because what I'm thinking of is the more you hold on to things, the more you hold on to everything,
mm-hmm.
the darker it gets.
Yeah, well,
but
that,
if you let it go, the lighter
okay,
it gets.
Okay, so then we probably are saying the same thing. White light hits the retina because of the fact that it's what's reflected, right? Black is what absorbs and just holds to itself. So that fits the analogy. Maybe I just wasn't hearing you right. But yeah, black, whatever your eye actually sees, the object's actually every color but that one. Like if I see red, that's the one color it's not. Because it actually absorbed every other color in the spectrum and reflected back that one color. It rejects that color. And you see it. That's why it's red. Or if something is blue because of the fact that it absorbed purple and red and yellow and green and it reflected black blue. Blue's the only color it's not. Okay, you guys didn't know that? That's like fourth grade science.
I mean, look at a negative from Kmart.
Yeah, you're right.
What's
dark is light. What's light is dark. Yeah. The negative, you're right. Absolutely. It's a reciprocal.
A
it's the opposite of.
What'd you say?
A negative.
Photo negative.
Yes, But so yeah, I mean, what is reflected back? And so when you get white is all light reflected back. The object is not any of those things.
So it's
reflecting
it.
It's not holding
on to
it.
That's the point.
Yeah. So that's a good,
mind.
I'm with you. So that's
you're
a good
not
analogy.
Holding on to it.
Absolutely.
If you're holding on to these things, it's like, as you were talking earlier,
you're right.
It's like I'm grasping for it.
Mm-hmm.
And the more I grasp and hold on to it, the darker.
I become excellent.
Death,
great example.
I take on.
Great example. I love that. That's very, very good. Yeah, literally. Yeah. Well, not, but yes. Yeah, there's more to a black hole than that. But let's not get into physics, okay? All light is absorbed by black. Okay, so now I'm on the fourth one. The fact it affects our earthly abilities and our possessions. Are you seeing that love actually has action? Yeah. It changes how we live, right, in relation to our brother. An example, I gave that. In fact, let's go ahead and look at a scriptural example. I gave a natural example. Let's look over at I think it's supposed to be 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians. I don't know why I typed that in. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to read several verses here. Great example. It's still dealing with money, but money's something we can kind of wrap our head around. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 1, we're reading through verse 16. Moreover, brethren, now this was, just so you have the backdrop for this, Paul was writing the Corinthian church, who at the time anyway, had an abundance of money. They had abundance of goods. They were well off, okay? I mean, and it seemed like everything was that way with them. They had a lot of sin. They had a lot of the spiritual gifts. They had a lot of money. They had a lot of everything. They were not the kind of people that didn't have. They were havers. But, you know, the Macedonians, I believe it was, they were in deep poverty. And Paul was going through a missionary journey, going through all the circuit of churches, and he'd already gone through all of them once and told them there's a famine that's coming in Jerusalem, because Agabus the prophet, remember, had prophesied that there was going to be a famine. And Paul started acting on that knowledge even before it happened, right? Because what does the Spirit of God do? Exactly what the Bible says. He'll show you things to come. Amen? You know, there are certain people God will gift like that. But it's very possible that Khan is one of those in our nation, right? So, you know, God will use trumpeters, some people to say something. And that's a good thing. He'll use all of his gifts to verify them. But there are certain people that are trumpets. Amen? And that's exactly what Agabus was. And so he trumpeted the fact that there's a famine coming in Jerusalem. And you notice God did not say, therefore, I want all the Jews that are living in Jerusalem to get on their knees and hear from me so that they can believe me for their own possessions. No. The Holy Spirit of God never said that. What he put in the heart of Paul was go to all the Gentile churches and tell them, you are in debt to spiritual Israel. Because without them, there would be no salvation for the Gentiles. And because you are benefactors of their spiritual things, it is a normal, natural, healthy, and right thing for you to give into their natural needs. And so I'm going to come back a year from now and collect. Right? But he went ahead of them and told them these things. And the next year, he was coming back and he was going to collect. And so it was in this letter, he was about to tell them, hey, remember last year I was talking about this? I'm on my way to come to the church to pick up what you pledged. Okay? Now, there's a lot of people today, if you're around a lot of different kinds of people, a lot of different church people, a lot of different belief systems, particularly those, again, in the grace movement, butcher these verses. Because they will say that this is what all New Testament giving is like. You only give like you... in fact, they almost demonize people who give beyond what they feel like they should give or what they want to give. In other words, you should be led by your feelings in your giving. And if you don't feel like it, don't give. You couldn't get worse exegesis of Scripture than that. In fact, it's going to be the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. Yeah. I've actually asked them, so you're telling me that God tells us in all other places to be led by faith, but when it comes to our money, we're led by our feelings. Really? Seriously? Yeah. And you can't get a good answer from them on that. You know, it's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. And in fact, when Paul actually says a verse that's a little bit like that, he's being sarcastic. You can almost hear it in his voice. If you're to read all the way from chapter 8 through chapter 9. But they take the one verse, they cherry pick it, and turn it into a doctrine. Dangerous. God help us. Anyway, we're in chapter 8, though. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, not just trial of affliction, it was a great one. How many people have been in an affliction before? Isn't that bad enough? Do you really need the adjective great in front of it? No, It's already bad enough, right? And these guys were in a great trial of affliction, right? He says that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and deep poverty. Notice he sandwiches joy between the two slices of bread of poverty and affliction. Joy is not attached to circumstances, is it? If you couldn't get a better example of that in Scripture than that right there, right? Great affliction and poverty. That's enough to make any Christian I know wear a frown all day long. And yet these guys were joyous. Yeah. Amen? Well, let's look at why. He says, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring with us, which great with much urgency, that we should receive the gift and the fellowship or the co-partnership of ministering to the saints." Paul was there, and Paul was looking at their deep poverty and the huge offering that they were giving them, and he had trepidation. "I don't want to take this from you. I know what you're living. I know what you're eating. I know how much money you have and do not pay your bills. I can't do this." And they begged him, "Please, Paul, take it." God, they loved them. That is what we're talking about. That's not word. That's not tongue. That is deed and truth. Amen? Begged with him with much urgency, "Please take our money, Paul. See to it that our brothers are fed." God, I love these people. Don't you love them? I know they've been dead for 2,000 years, but I love them. I love them. They ever live, right? Yes.
We've got that sower mindset.
The what?
The sower mindset.
What is it? Oh, yeah.
All we have is a handful of beans. Mm-hmm. But you know what? I'm not going to eat these beans. I'm going to give these beans.
Amen.
And it's going to come back as a bag.
Yeah, but notice that in the speech about this, though that's a truth, that wasn't their motive for giving.
No.
The motive for giving can't be, "I'm going to sow so that I get." Mm-hmm. The fact that I'm going to get is true, absolutely, right? And I know that I'm just drawing attention to it, right? The point of their giving was they were moved with love and compassion and genuine deed and truth, amen, towards their brethren. All right, so you know what? Stop it. That's not me, it's a frog. Just so you know, I haven't eaten, so that is not me. Says, "For I witnessed that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift of the fellowship of their co-partnership and ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord." Paul was just looking for some cash to give. That was his hope. But he said, "Not as I hoped, but more than I hoped." Because before they gave the money, they gave their entire heart to the Lord.
God.
I love this church. I love this people. He says, "And this they did not as we had hoped, but first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything..." You see a stark contrast between the two groups? The other group had poverty, deep poverty, right? They had deep pockets that were empty, right? And these guys here, they abounded in everything. Huge difference, wouldn't you agree?
Yes.
And isn't it kind of normal that those are the people we have to give the sterner talk to? Typically, yeah. You know, well, doesn't that fall right in line with what we said earlier that Jesus said in the Beatitudes? He said, "I have chosen, God has chosen those that are poor to be rich in faith." Yeah. Right? Isn't it true? Yeah. So he says here, but as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. In other words, Titus was coming with an influence from God. And when he showed up, he would have influenced them by the influence that had been given to him, poured out in him. He was going to spread it to them as well. That's what the previous verses said, right? And he said, "I want you to receive that influence. See to it that you abound in that one as well," right? That's a choice you have, right? "I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of other people." Wow. That's pretty stern words, isn't it?
Yeah.
I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. And you know who he's talking about? He just mentioned them.
Right.
You know, right? Yeah. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, and that you, through his poverty, may become rich. And in this I give my advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago. Remember I told you he had visited him a year before, right? But now that you must complete the doing of it. See, it's one thing to love in word. He wants them to love in deed and in truth. Yeah. Do you think this is a good example of what we're talking about?
Yeah.
Yeah? Yeah. He says, that I want you to do it. Don't just talk about it. Do it.
Yeah.
That as there was a readiness and a desire and desire it, so there may also be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is acceptable according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, which is why his heart was so heavy at receiving the gift from the Macedonians, because he knew that was going to be a result with them, right?
Yeah.
And yet his heart couldn't say, no, I won't receive it, because their heart would have been broken,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Amen? Can you see how in the middle of all this love, sometimes there's paradoxes that cause the heart to ache and rejoice at the same time?
Yes.
Paul was rejoicing of the growth and the depth of sincere love in the Macedonians, and yet was walking away with an equally heavy heart, because he knew that, you know, these people just gave the last dime.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So he was happy and sad at the same time, you know?
Yeah.
It wasn't because Paul didn't know God's not going to meet their needs. He knew he was going to meet their needs. But he, you know, just like Paul said, I carry around the churches in my heart.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Can you imagine what kind of labor pains this guy had? I mean, he says, until Christ is birthed in you, I carry the churches in my heart. You know, now, another example of being stirred to give what you have was Paul. He said, the wording in the Greek gives the picture of a pitcher turned upside down. I pour myself out. He didn't have great riches, but what he did have, he gave. And he spent himself teaching and involving himself in discipleship in other people's lives. And spent himself entirely on that. Amen? He was a good steward over what God had given him. He loved not in word only, but in deed and in truth. Amen? Thank you, Jesus, for Paul. Amen. Thank you, Lord. He says, now what verse did I leave off with, guys? I'm sorry, I do that. Verse 13. So verse 14. But by equality, that now, at this time, your abundance may supply to their lack. You see how that I brought that up earlier? When there's an abundance in one person, the early church, they lived this way. They got to the point where one person that excelled in giving because God gave them natural increase all the time, and the other person, they were gifted in intercessory prayer. Another person was gifted in preaching the word, and they didn't generate funds, but this other guy was great in business. And so this one person was interceding for everybody, and that benefited the guy in business. And the guy that was gifted in teaching taught everybody, which helped the guy that was in business. And the guy that was in business had money, and he gave it to them so that those who lacked, nobody lacked anything. Everybody had prayer. Everybody had the word invested in them. Everybody had their needs met. And there was equality across the board, right? Nobody had too much, and nobody had too little. Love, not in word, but in deed and in truth. Amen. Thank you, Lord. He says, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over. And he who had gathered little had no lack. The person who was able, by God's power, to accumulate a lot, he didn't have any extra because he gave it. He kept what he needed and gave the rest. The person who lacked was recipient of the extra so that nobody lacked anything. Isn't that like God?
Yes.
Amen? Yes. That's the way it is. And the devil will step in there and make pride keep the one person from giving. They'll look at the person that doesn't have and say, well, they should just work harder. You know what I'm saying? And the person that's poor, their pride will keep them from receiving what God is freely giving them.
Right.
And God's like, pride has no place in this family.
Right.
Right?
Right?
So anyway, verse 16 says, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. Thank you, Lord. Now, the last point I'm going to make today, because I didn't get as far as I wanted to, is notice that the power to stumble is given by us. That verse I read earlier about there's no occasion of stumbling in him. The power to stumble in your life is your own. If you stumble, it was no one's fault but your own. Isn't that true? Can't you get that from that verse? He who loves his brother, there is no cause of stumbling in him. Well, that tells me that if I did something, I wouldn't stumble. So if I'm stumbling, there's something I'm not doing. I mean, that doesn't take rocket science, does it? That's pretty obvious, right? Okay? Well, that word stumble, I told you I was going to give the meaning of, and I will, and that's when we're closing. The word stumble is the word scandalon, and it always denotes an enticement to conduct which could lead to ruin. It can lead to ruin. It doesn't have to, but it could lead there. Right? Amen? Have you ever taken the wrong exit? Right? And that could, if you kept on staying on that road, lead you. You could continue the wrong path and never get where you needed to go. Right? But, you know, you can turn around, can't you? So it doesn't have to lead to ruin, but it could lead to ruin. Okay? So scandalon is always, it always denotes an enticement to conduct which could lead to ruin. In the New Testament, scandalon is used figuratively in a moral sense. It is concerned mainly with the fact that it produces certain behaviors that can lead to destruction. I'll give you an example. 1 John tells us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is leading down a path to scandalon, to destruction. Right? Okay, so you see that? Okay, so we're going to end with that one. I know I didn't get to wrap it up, a big bow for you in the end, because I have one more big point I wanted to get, but I want to end because I'm trying to stay within an hour. So the next last point of this we'll cover next week. But are you seeing love for the brethren?
Yes.
Getting a definition for that, an active, yes, with examples picture, right? So, I mean, it falls right back to, as everything does, what Jesus said, if you'll just love me with all your heart, pull out all the stops, don't give any reservations, no hesitations, just freewheel it and love me with all of your heart, and you'll find yourself keeping every bit of this. Yeah.
I can see how that works in here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I see examples of it all the time.
Yeah, I do too.
And it's, you know, you'll get a financial blessing from somebody you know darn good and well.
Yeah.
Doesn't have it to give.
Mm-hmm.
You know, or you'll somebody will just be there for you when you need them. You know, it just,
yeah,
it's very encouraging. It's encouraging words, yay.
That's good. That's right. But just like Paul said to the churches, he said, seeing that you already abound in love, I seek that you abound all the more. You know what I mean?
Yes.
We want to continue to do this. Amen. Because
yes,
we want to be, we are those that are seeking for grins from Papa. We want to just keep him grinning all the time. I want him to find it very difficult to frown. Because he's just got this silly grin on his face constantly because he's always rubbing up against us. And we just always make him so, so very pleased. Amen? Yes.
This came to my mind. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It shines brighter and brighter.
Amen.
As we let go of the darkness.
Amen. Amen. To the full day. Amen. Amen. Would you pray for us?